All right, we're going to be in Psalm number 10 this evening. So if we'd look at Psalm 10, we will pray before we read the psalm. Psalm number 10, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you, Father, that you are a God who is near, Lord, that you are not a God who is afar off, but that you are close by. And Lord, we thank you for saving us, but also not just forgiving our sins, but bringing us into a relationship with you as our Father and calling us your people. And you're not ashamed to call us your people, Lord. And you know there are many times when you could be ashamed to call us your people. Lord, as we look at Psalm number 10, I pray that you would bless our study of it, and I pray it would be an encouragement and a help to your people as we study it. Lord, let the Word of God be precious to us and strengthen us and give us the reminders and the wisdom and the understanding about who you are and the truths of Scripture that will strengthen us and help us to grow tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Psalm number 10, notice verse 1. Verse 1 kind of stands a little bit by itself. Says this, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Now, what's interesting is in Psalm number 10, you have this prayer to the Lord, this kind of questioning. It's almost like a kind of an outcry of the heart. Now, we've been going through the Psalms, we've called it the heart of the Bible because there are so many times that the psalmist bears his heart in the Psalms. And this is one of those. And then when you get down to verse number 12 and down through the end of the Psalm here, the psalmist prays to the Lord and kind of concludes the Psalm with a prayer. But I want to ask you a question, and I know this is true, and this has been true in my life. When he says in verse number 1, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Now we know we without our choice, and this is, of course, we have trouble as a result of our own stupidity, right? As a result of our own sin, that is a thing we endure. And the Lord gives us mercy for those times. But much of our trouble, some measure of our trouble, is not a result of anything we do. It's just things that come upon us because we live in this world. But when trouble comes upon you, have you ever been to a point where you've asked the Lord, Lord, where are you? Where are you? I've cried out. I've called out to you. I have sought you. I have prayed. I have perhaps fasted, and I have poured out my heart to you, and it's like you're not there. It's like you're not there. You know, the reason I think this is in the Psalms is because this is a common experience for God's people. Now, I can't give the reason why that is, why we feel this way, but I can tell you this, that what the psalmist says in verse number 1 is not reality. Hear me what I have to say. What the psalmist says, Lord, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? That's not the reality. This is his perception of where the Lord is. Has the Lord forsaken the psalmist because of his trouble? Obviously not. That's contrary to the Scripture. But this is absolutely, remember, the heart of the Bible, this is absolutely the perception. He feels this way. And you know, and I know, there are times when we face trouble and we feel like the Lord is not near us. But he is, and we know it in our head, but yet we will still cry out to him as if he's not. And that's exactly what's happening with the psalmist here. The reality is that God is present at hand. And this is the beauty of the Psalms. The Lord allows us to see the heart of the psalmist when he is troubled, and when it seems to him like the comfort of God's presence, of God's nearness, is absent from him. And so we can see ourselves in this verse. I do want to show you a couple of other verses. Just hold your place here, and I want to show you some other verses that deal with that. Look in Joshua chapter 1. look at these three or four verses here, and I want to show you something about the Lord. He says in Joshua chapter 1, back in our psalm, it says this: why standest thou afar off? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? But in Joshua chapter 1, in verse 5, notice what the Lord says here. The Lord's speaking to Joshua now. He says this: there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Notice verse 6. Be strong and of a good courage. Courage. You see that? So right on the heels of God reminding Joshua, I'm going to be with you. Now, this idea that God is with us, I'm afraid, is one of these Christian terminologies that we've lost the meaning. We say it, God is with us, but what do we mean? What that means is God is with us. I'm here and God is here. I come over here and God is still here. I go over there, God is with me there as well. This is God's promise. Let's look at the second place in Psalm 23, if you would. Psalm 23, you're familiar with this, of course, but verse number 4 says this: yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. So in the valley of the shadow of death is where David goes. God is beside him. He does not leave him. He is near to him. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 10. Look at another. Look at Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43. In Psalm 23 that I just read, David was not afraid because he was aware that God was with him in the valley, that God was still beside him. In Isaiah 43 and verse number 2, notice what it says: when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. That doesn't mean that God's going to pat you on the head as you walk through the waters. That means you are not walking through the waters alone. You are not by yourself. Ever, even when you feel like you are, like in Psalm 10. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. You see how God assures his people by his presence? Look at one more in Acts chapter 18, if you would. Acts chapter 18. And then we'll look in John. If you want to kind of get ahead of us, that'd be okay. Acts chapter 18, verse number 9. The Bible says, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by vision, be not afraid. All right, pause there a second. That indicates to us that Paul is afraid with what's happening in Corinth. I don't know why necessarily, and we study this in our study on Acts, but Paul is afraid. But the Lord comes to him and says, not an angel, but the Lord comes to him. And he says, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Now, why? What is the basis? What is the reason why Paul should not fear? For I am with thee. See that? The primary, I don't know if maybe primary is not the right word, but one of the most important ways that God comforts, assures, and helps us in times of trouble, like in Psalm 10, is by the reassurance and the reminder that God is with us. He is near. His presence alone is enough to comfort us. and to assure us and to cast fear away. Now look at one more in John chapter 14. Kind of bring this into the New Testament a little bit. We were already in the New Testament, I know, but into a doctrinal question. John 14, verse number 16, notice this. The Lord is speaking to his disciples concerning the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, he says of John 14, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Notice, in the person of the Spirit of God, we don't just have the promise that God is near us or with us. We have the promise that God is in us by the person of the Spirit of God at all times. Notice it says forever, verse 17. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And that is a promise that is fulfilled by the Spirit of God. Drop down to verse number 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Why not? Because you have the Comforter. God is with you, even in your trouble. Now look back at Psalm number 10, if you would. So when we read verse number 1, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" This is only a perception. God is with us at all times, in all circumstances. But when we lose sight of that, or we forget that, you know, because of the billows of the troubles kind of overflow us and we lose sight of that fact, we get this idea that God is far, God is hiding, like he says in verse number 1. And just like the nearness of God, the fact that God is beside us in every circumstance gives us comfort, so when we think he's far, it gives us trouble. We feel alone. So we must remember that God is with us. We must remember by faith that God is with us. And that is the way the Lord comforts us in trouble. Now, just like a child with a parent, you know, you probably had little kids and you walked through the grocery store and you turned down an aisle and your three-year-old just kept walking. And all of a sudden, he or she turned around and didn't see you. And just the fact that you weren't present, you weren't with them, troubled them. You see that? That's the same way we are with the Lord. God's presence is the comfort. God's presence is the comfort. Now, as we go into verse number 2, down to verse number 13, we have a lengthy description of the wicked. I'll read it just so we can cover the bases there. I won't spend a lot of time on a lot of this, but because just for time's sake. Verse number 2, the Bible says, "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He saith, he hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. There's four things I want you to see about the wicked. How do we know the wicked? Number one, in verse 2 down to verse number 6, we know the wicked because of the wicked's pride. The pride of the wicked. Then you go down to verse number 7. He talks about the mouth of the wicked and the things he says. You know and recognize the wicked by his black mouth, what he says. And then you go down to verse number 8 and 9 and 10. We know the wicked by, he is known by his predatory behavior. That's what you see. And that actually, verses 8, 9, and 10 remind me, and it probably reminds you. He's looking at those he sees as inferior as his prey. He's trying to take advantage of them. He is a predator, and that is satanic in character. That is satanic in character. Walketh about seeking whom he may devour, looking for someone he can cast down, looking for someone he can destroy. And then in verse number 11 and verse number 13, the wicked is known by his atheistic logic. In other words, he says, God doesn't know. God doesn't care. So you have pride. You have a filthy black mouth. You have predatory behavior. And you have atheistic logic. That's how you know the wicked. That's kind of the rough categories you can see here. Now notice in his pride, verses 2 through 6, notice this. His pride, he brags, he boasts a lot, he gloats. This is what the wicked does. In verse number 2, he gloats over the poor. He persecutes them. In verse number 3, he gloats over his heart's desire. In verse number 4, he gloats against God. Verse number 5, he gloats over his enemies. In verse number 6, he gloats about the future. He says, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. Now going back up to verse number 2, and really we just have to understand that pride is one of the characteristic sins of what the person that the Lord categorizes as a wicked person is a characteristic sin. That's what we see in this. And just as a note, in verse 2, notice it says, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Now, in poor, we often think of people who don't have money. But really, in the Psalms, there's times that David, as the king of Israel, calls himself poor and needy. You remember that? So this poor is not just talking about money. Even a rich person can be poor. And I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean that in a positive way. Even man who has plenty of money in his bank account can come to God and say, God, I am poor and needy. And that bank account, whatever the register might show, does nothing. I am still a pauper. I am still a beggar in your sight. And really, we all are we not? We're all beggars to God. But it's important that we acknowledge that. Lord, I am poor and needy. And that's often what you read in the Psalms, just for later, because we'll see it later on in our study. But in verse number 3, the Bible says, the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire. Notice this. And blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. You know what's interesting about the wicked and the covetous is they have a similar trait. You know what that trait is? Pride. The covetous man trusts in the security and in the power that comes with his money. He trusts in it. He feels like, I have money, I have no need for God. And this is the irony. Whether we're poor and needy in the sight of God has nothing to do with our bank account. Nothing at all. Nothing at all. Solomon, he was, you know, among the richest kings that like ever lived. And yet early in his life, this was Solomon. And you can see it in his prayer, the dedication of the temple and in other places. But this covetous man feels no need for God because he has money. Which with money comes power, with money comes security, with money comes honor. Is it no wonder then that he gets right along, right well, like peas and carrots with the wicked, who is also full of pride? And it tells us something. Who a man runs with and who a man blesses says much about the man himself. You have the wicked man blessing the covetous. And the covetous, you know, oh, well, thank you, brother. And he's blessing the wicked. You have this kind of back and forth going on. Birds of a feather flock together. It says something about the wicked man. It says something about the covetous man that they're praising and blessing each other. Did you know that's actually, and this is something, you know, this is something we discussed when we went over the, you know, when I became the pastor of the church and we discussed it with the deacons. It's one thing we talked about was the requirements and all those kinds of things. One of the requirements is a lover of good men, because it says something about that man who he blesses and runs with. That says something about him. And this wicked man blesses the covetous man. Now, I came across a quote by Charles Spurgeon I thought was really good. Listen to this. He says this, "The only sinners who are received as respectable are covetous men." The only sinners who are received as respectable are covetous men. If a man is a fornicator or a drunkard, we put him out of the church. But whoever read of church discipline against that idolatrous wretch, the covetous man. It's true. It's true. Because right now you see the wicked man in our text here and all the wicked things he does, and he's shaking hands and rubbing shoulders with the covetous man. There's just a thin line of difference between the two. The same pride motivates them both. And again, listen, being covetous really has very little to do with how much money you have. That's the funny thing. Because there's poor people who are covetous and there's rich people who are covetous. And it has very little to do with how much money you've got. Look at verse 4. "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." You know, you think of the Pharisees. The Pharisees would make a show, right, of their piety before men so that men could see it, right? They would make a show of it. But behind closed doors, listen to me now, please. Behind closed doors, they were not seeking the Lord. In private, they were not seeking the Lord. They will not seek the Lord. The wicked, that's what we're talking about here, will not seek God if not seen by men. They do not think or have thoughts of God. And man, I thought, what a way to test your condition before the Lord. You know, all of us look the part. You know, we wear our ties or, you know, our skirts and our dresses. And I'm for all that. I mean, look, right? I'm for all that. But it's not about making a show. It says the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. It's the question of when nobody's around, when we're by ourselves at our house, when we're at work, when nobody knows what's going on, are we seeking God then? That's the question. Because the wicked man doesn't do that. He doesn't have a thought after God. He doesn't think about God only when somebody's watching. You know, you think about these TV preachers. I saw one. Who was it? I saw a video of one yesterday. I don't remember. He's a white-haired guy. And he brags about his house. And he basically goads everybody that criticizes him about his, you know, multi-million dollar home, you know, that he's getting off the backs of poor widows that are sending him money. Okay, but that's another thing. He kind of gloats about it on the video, this TV preacher, right? And he pokes fun at people that criticize him over it. But when the cameras are off, that man is not seeking God. I don't believe it for one second because of these verses. He might do something so that he can say he prayed or whatever afterward, but he's not seeking God with his heart. No way. He's not thinking about God. He's thinking about his, you know, and it's funny because all that dovetails with the covetous. He's shaking hands with the, you know, all of that goes together. And he's the preacher, right? He's a preacher. Do you seek the Lord? Do we seek the Lord when no one knows? Do we think of him in the secret of our private thoughts? The wicked doesn't. He doesn't. Look at verse 5. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far, far above, out of his sight. As for his enemies, he puffeth at them. You think of this, you know, have you ever met someone who has so much bravado that they think they can whip everybody? You know, they see someone and they think, you know, that nobody is somebody that they should be afraid of. You know, I've met people like that, right? And it's like, you know, puffing at them. Like, it's just, they're nothing. It's just so arrogant. This is the primary characteristic of the wicked. Verse 6, he has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity, bragging about his future. Verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Listen, I know I'm going fast, but listen. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If wicked things come out of our mouth, it is reflective of who we are. When wicked things come out of the wicked man's mouth, it is a testimony and an announcement of the man he is. When wicked things come out of his mouth, this characterizes him. This is why the Lord tells us, and I know, listen, we all make mistakes and we all stumble and fall in sin and we have to go, you know, seek forgiveness for things we say. But this is characteristic of the wicked man, a foul mouth. And this isn't just talking about cursing, like saying four-letter words. This is talking about what we talk about. Notice it says deception, fraud, cursing. Cursing is not four-letter words scripturally. Cursing is wishing evil upon people. Now, I'll just skip verse 8, 9, and 10 just for time's sake. Look down at verse 11, if you would. In verse 11 and verse number 13, he says this, he hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Verse 13, wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? That means to despise God. He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. So there's three things he says. He says, God can't remember it, verse 11. He says, God can't see it, verse 11. He says, God won't reward it, verse 13. I want to remind you of something in verse number 11, and this is generally true. The wicked man says, God hath forgotten. Let me ask you a question. And he's referring to all the wicked deeds that he's done, right, in his life. And the idea with the wicked in his pride, he's thinking, listen, I've done all these things that everybody says are wrong and evil and wicked, and I've plundered people, and I've mistreated people, and I've used my foul language, and I'm pride, and all these things. And up to this point, nothing bad has happened. And so he assumes that because the Lord has not visited him and struck him down, God hath forgotten. But let me ask you a question. Has God forgotten? You know, we have this idea as human beings that if some sin is committed a long time ago, if some, we might say, crime has been committed a long time ago, the longer the time elapses from the time of the sin to the present, it's somehow not as bad, somehow not as severe. That's just a human perspective. Things, memories fade, and that the warmth of our hatred of that thing kind of wanes, right? Kind of dies down the longer time goes on. But think about the Lord. If the Lord sees a wicked person do a wicked thing 20 years ago, God is not subject to the limitations we have in time, is he? His memories don't fade. See, because he is outside of time. So that moment when that man or that woman did that thing that was so wicked and vile, that cries out for God's judgment, that moment, the Lord hates it with the same intensity then as he does now. He has not forgotten. And it has not his hatred of it has not waned either. Right? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you would. 1 Timothy 5. And we'll also look at 2 Peter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse number 24. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. God hath not forgotten. It might be a long time before the Lord brings retribution, but we must be assured that He will, because He hasn't forgotten. The memory of it has not faded. 2 Peter chapter 2, if you'd look at that real quick. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 3. Notice this. And through covetousness shall they, with feigned words, talking about false teachers, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. The Lord has not forgotten. No matter how long time passes, This is one thing, you know, when you think about even in our legal system, they have statutes of limitations, right? In our legal system, you know, a crime is committed many years ago, and a long period of time passes, and so the case is just unsolved or whatever, a murder or whatnot. And then, but later on, maybe through DNA evidence or whatever, they're able to find out and who committed the crime. But the energy to prosecute that kind of has waned. The only thing that drives it is if a detective and a district attorney, a solicitor, has principle and he is driving for justice. Because as we've learned, obviously in my family, that if a solicitor or a district attorney just decides that they don't really want to pursue it, it dies. It dies like that. So if you got one guy who's really pushing, and he's pushing because he has a strong sense of justice, but see, he has to fight our tendency, and our tendency is, well, it was so long ago, and you know, that's not the way the Lord views it. That's not the way the Lord views it at all. It's just like it happened a moment ago to him. So the wicked man says, God can't remember it. God can't see it. God won't do anything about it. He thinks he's getting a pass. He uses this logic to free himself. This is the wicked man's logic to free himself to sin. But this also tells us one thing, that if we remember that God doesn't forget, if we remember that God sees it, if we remember that God will require it, we will stand before Him and give an account for what we do. That'll keep us. He's using these things in the negative sense to give him liberty, to freedom to sin. This is his excuse. But for us who are God's children, we look at this and we think, Lord, keep me from it. You will remember it. I don't want to give an account for this. You see it. And that'll keep us. That'll keep us from sin. So in the end, he says in verse 12, Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. He says, verse 14, thou hast seen it. This is his answer to what the wicked says in verse 11. He hideth his face. He will never see it. He says, thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. You will require it. And then verse 14, he says, listen, the poor, remember we were talking about the poor a minute ago? The poor committeth himself unto thee. Now, I want to look at that just a second. We're almost finished. It says, the poor committeth himself unto thee. And we think, when we say, well, we're committing ourselves to something, you know, January 1st comes along, we're all committing ourselves to a new diet, right? Or an exercise regimen. And some of us are like, nah, I ain't even going to bother. Because at least if I don't bother, I won't have a failure on my account, right? But that's the way we think. Well, I'm going to commit myself to this exercise regimen. I'm going to commit myself to this to this diet or to this new thing I need to do. I'm going to commit myself to it. That is not what this is saying. That is not what this is saying. You know, you got to be very careful because you'll hear evangelists, they'll say things like this. Commit yourself to God. That's not a biblical understanding of salvation. Be careful. Because that means that basically what we're saying with that is we're saying I am resolving to do what God wants me to do. I'm committing myself to God. That is not what salvation is. That's what I do as a believer after I'm saved. I'm trying to, offer my body a living sacrifice to God every day, right? I'm trying to follow the Lord every day by the grace of God, but that's not salvation. Salvation is not committing yourself and resolving to do a thing. That's not what it is. But salvation in the biblical sense is absolutely committing yourself to God. You know what that means? It means I'm entrusting myself to you. That's what that means. The Bible says here, the poor committeth himself unto thee. He's not resolving and promising he's going to do something for God. No, no, no. He's saying, God, here I am. You are my hope. That's what he's doing. Lord, you are my defense from the wicked. You are the one that's going to protect me. Now that is language of salvation, is it not? Lord, you died for me. I am entrusting my soul, my eternity to you and the blood of your cross. That's what salvation is in that sense. But this is the biblical sense, right? To entrust oneself to God, to lean upon the Lord for your trust and confidence. It's actually funny. The funny thing is the way you see it here and the way it's used in Scripture, to commit oneself to the Lord is actually the very opposite from the way we use it. We say we're going to resolve to do something when we say we commit to something. And what the Scripture says is when we commit ourselves to the Lord, we're entrusting ourselves to His work. He's doing it, not we. He's doing it. He's the Savior. You know, as the poor, and I know this is not the context of salvation, but I think it has a good application. We come to the Lord Jesus, we're poor and needy, right? No righteousness to brag about. We have nothing in our righteousness bank account. It's empty, it's zero. Probably it's in the negative, right? We're poor and needy. We have nothing to offer God. But we have a Savior who died on a cross. And we commit, that is, entrust ourselves to that Savior. And that Savior saves us. That's faith. That's trust. In Jesus. Poor and needy. And at that moment, you know what happens? We become rich. We become rich. Exactly. That's what we're talking about. And that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, to the Psalms, where we're reading tonight. Let's pray together.